following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Okay, I want you to join me in prayer for Pastor Saeed Abedini. He was 8 years last weekend, and Jay Sekulo is an attorney that's working on the case, and they're still asking for you to sign petitions and to raise your voice, but that's his wife and his two young children. I think they're a little bit older than that right now, but we want to pray for them as a family. You can only imagine what they're going through. How many of you have ever gone through something you never would have in all of your life volunteered to go through, but there you were? And how many of you found the grace of God in the middle of that? You found strength that even surprised you in the middle of that. Well, I'm sure they're finding that. I know it's a godly family and focused on serving Jesus together. But let's join our hearts together with them. And please write down their name, Abedini, Saeed Abedini, and the family, and put it someplace where you're going to remember to pray for them until you hear of the resolve of all this, okay? Let's pray. Father, we lift up our brother Saeed to you, and God, I'm thankful for those that courageously serve you in difficult places. And Lord, I know that sometimes this is the consequence or the price, but Lord, we read in your word how you set your people free, literally out of prisons, out of bonds, to continue to do your work. Lord, I know he's representing you behind bars now, but I pray that you would release him in Jesus' name. You would move in those systems and those policymakers, the decision makers, Lord, and those doors would open for him to be reunited with his wife and his precious children, Lord. We pray for the reunion of this family, and we pray for his wife and kids that you would sustain them, Lord, with that amazing grace that we sang about this morning. So we commit them to you, Father. Please keep them on our hearts, and we'll keep them in prayer. Your will be done, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. All right. Open your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 20, and stand with me, if you would. I want you to read the first two verses with me from Luke chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Here we go. Now, it happened on one of those days. Do you see where I got the title for the message? It happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" Now read those last two questions again with a little bit of irritation in your voice, all right? Let's read together. "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" Father, I know that this group of people are certainly irritated with Jesus because they don't endorse what's happening, but thank you that it still happened. And it's still happening, Lord. And we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word as we allow you to speak to us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. Well, I'm sure you've had one or more than one of those days when things didn't go right, right? When your day was filled with confrontation and your day was filled with challenge and it didn't go the way that you planned. You had it all stretched out. This day is going to work. And you had it planned in all the segments. And before breakfast was over, it was a shambles. And your schedule was in the dust and none of it happened. But did you ever find out that in the middle of those ruined days, some really great things did happen? Because God did something unannounced to you until it popped up on your schedule. Well, this was definitely one of those days. I've had days like that where I've got my day lined out and somebody says, "Oh, Pastor Bill, do you got a minute?" And how many of you know, got a minute is never a minute. It's a long time. And I think this is one of those days. Jesus is having one of those days. And we're going to walk through this day with him. He's going to be in town in Jerusalem for about a week. And he's going to be right here on the Temple Mount, in the temple precinct somewhere, in the temple complex. Now look up here at the screen. All of this building here in the center of that complex is sort of the temple itself. Once you go past these steps or this barrier and you walk into, this is the court of the women, this is the court of the priest, and that's the temple proper. Once you're in there, I mean, you're in the area of holy business. All the other area, these are the offices that were sort of stretched out on the on the south side of the Temple Mount. Here's the west edge, and if you stood up on that, on the top of that that roof right there, you'd be looking right down on what we call the Western Wall or the Western Courtyard today. Off this east side and across a valley is the Mount of Olives. The Valley Kidron is right there. Let me tell you where Jesus is here on the Temple Mount. Last week we read how Jesus went into the temple and he cleaned it out. And he turned over the tables and he let the animals go free. That would have been in the same area where he is right now, in the court of the Gentiles, either on this side, between this wall and the entry to the temple proper, or over here in the court of the Gentiles. This area here underneath this roof is what we call Solomon's porch, where the early church would meet from time to time. Didn't have a building. There wasn't a Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem yet. But that's where they would meet. They'd gather in public places out in the open, over on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is on the Temple Mount, and we know what he's doing at this point. He's there, and it says in the scripture. In fact, back up just a little bit to the 19th chapter, and look at verse 47, right at the end of it. It says, Jesus was teaching daily right there in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. We know all that he's doing. All this week, he comes back into the temple from either staying in Bethany or on the Mount of Olives, and he just, it's business as usual, day after day, teaching and preaching and healing and challenging. There's all kinds of beautiful ministry taking place there in the court of the Gentiles, and like I said, maybe in Solomon's porch. The kids are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're providing this beautiful background track for all this ministry that's happening. And the beautiful thing to me in this scene is that it's so non-liturgical. I like that. It's very informal. We're a very informal church. I grew up in a church that had a lot of beautiful liturgy. And when I look back at it now, it all kind of makes sense. But this ministry scene is just so informal. It's just an eager crowd listening to the teaching of Jesus and longing for his touch. They're hearing the truth. Gospel is being preached. Probably the Q&A has already begun. We're going to step in to the last part of the Q&A session with Jesus. Three questions that are asked him, and then a comment that he makes at the end that really, really is sort of a warning and a profound statement. But the Q&A is about to get very intense and very confrontational. It's a very typical way that you would even talk about issues of faith in the Middle East. Still the same in the Middle East. They have this feeling that, look, if you're afraid to let your beliefs be debated, then they're not worth believing. Let's talk it out. Let's question it. Why do you believe that? And how does that square with this scripture and this idea? So it's a real, real common scene. But it's about to, as I said, be elevated to this pitch of aggressiveness and intensity and passion and debate as they fire these questions at Jesus. Now, Jesus has been asked all kinds of questions. I looked online. There's this one guy that went through the New Testament, and he counted the questions that were asked of Jesus. And there were over 110 questions. And then he counted how many questions Jesus actually answered, and he came up with the number 72. You can look that up for yourself. But these are some of the very last questions that Jesus is asked. Now, down through his ministry, people have run up to him with all kinds of questions. What about the family inheritance? Make my brother divide the inheritance with me. They've dragged a woman before him at the same place in the temple. And they said, can we kill this woman? What do you say? Another has come and said, can I divorce my wife for any reason whatsoever? I just pile these questions on Jesus. What about this man? Who sinned that he's got this terrible disease? Some of them Jesus answered, some of them he went right by. Well, the first question that Jesus is asked is this question of authority. This one is a frontal attack. The next two, they're trick questions. They're trying to trap Jesus with these questions. But this one is just an up-in-your-face question. And here's what they're really saying. They're looking at Jesus standing there teaching, healing. He's taken charge. And they're saying, who do you think you are to come into our temple and teach like this, talk like this, usurp this authority? Who do you think you are? Now, Jesus has answered that question before. I just want you to see the bullet notes from it. You can look it up later in John chapter 5. And what it really is it's a list of witnesses that Jesus lays out before his questioners in answer to this question, who do you think you are? And he says, well, let me tell you my witnesses. First of all, I've told you who I am. And throughout the Gospel of John especially, he says those wonderful I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the door to the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and life. I'll tell you who I am. Well, they wouldn't believe that, but he said, the Holy Spirit's also telling you who I am. You're just resisting the Spirit of God. He's even confirmed it in your heart. And I think he's saying, and you know it. The Holy Spirit has testified of who I am. He goes on in verse 35 in John chapter 5. He says, John the Baptist told you 3.5 years ago who I was. He said to you, behold, that's the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. And then Jesus says, my signs and wonders, the things that I do they say anything to you at all about who I am and why you should listen to me? Verse 37, he said, do you remember when the Father spoke at my baptism? And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You were there, didn't you hear that? Or did you just not like it? You heard it and you passed over that. But then he says, how about that book that you say you love? You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. And they're telling you about me. And you won't come to me that you might have life. You've had 6 witnesses, he said, and you won't listen to any of them. So they question him. They confront him about who do you think you are? And Jesus' response is amazing to me. Look at it there. He says there in verse 3. He answered and he said to them, well, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? I want you to see this in Matthew's version, in the Gospel of Matthew. He adds one other thing that Jesus said to that confrontation. Jesus said when they say, by whose authority, who do you think you are? He said, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll likewise tell you. I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Isn't that great? He said, oh, you got a question? All right, I got a question. And I'll tell you what, you answer my question, I'll answer your question. Isn't that great? I mean, he takes control of the situation. In a sense, it's like, hey, this is my meeting right here. You've interrupted it. Let me ask you a question first, then I'll answer your question. I wish I would have tried that with my biology teacher in high school, you know? Or my dad, when dad said, Billy, why are your chores not done? Well, Dad, that's a great question. But Dad, I have a question for you. And if you'll answer my question, I'll answer your question. I guarantee my father would have changed tactics at that point, and it wouldn't have been another question. It might have been, how many swats do you want, Billy, for that you know, smart aleck remark. But Jesus says, I've got a question for you. You want to talk about authority? Let's talk about authority. Let's back up 3.5 years. Let me ask you, who gave John the Baptist authority to speak? Was he from heaven? Was he speaking for God? Or was he just making it up? Was it God or was it man? I love this. Look at their response, verse 5. Matthew and Mark say they sort of huddled up over on the side. They called a huddle-up defense. They talked it over among themselves, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered, we don't know. We don't know. We can't figure it out. Oh, bright guys. Oh, you can't figure this out. No, we don't know. And then Jesus said to them, well, neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I love watching these guys squirm. They scramble and they huddle together and then they come back with, look, what are we going to say? If we tell him that it really was from heaven, which I think in their heart of hearts they knew, but there was too much at stake to bow before God and to let themselves be dipped in the water. If we say it was from heaven, we know what he's going to tell us. He's going to say, then why didn't you follow him? And if we say that it was man, all these people will beat the daylights out of us because they believe he really was from God. Just cowards. I mean, they're dodging the question like Chuck Hagel this last week up on the Senate, you know, the confirmation hearings. Just answer the questions. And they won't. And so Jesus says, well, you know what, boys, it's story time. And then he reads them their history. Follow me in this story. Verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, went into a far country for a long time. Very similar to one of the stories we heard just a chapter or so ago, with the story about the miners. The nobleman is going to go away and receive a country, and he says, now you do my business till I get back. It's in chapter 19. And when they and the, all this turmoil, very similar and a very similar focus. It says this now. At verse 10, now at vintage time, when the grapes are ripe, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. It's already kind of a crazy story, isn't it? They sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. They're going to start to get the point right here, right? Jesus, the beloved son. I'll send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dresser saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus answers the question. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Look at their response. They cried out when he said this. When they heard it, they said, certainly not. You know what they're saying? And one translation puts it like this. Basically, it says this. That's a dumb story. This doesn't make any sense. That would never happen. That's beyond the scope of possibility. The whole story. And when they said that, Jesus looked at them, verse 17, and he said, well, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it'll grind him to powder. End of story. But the point sinks in. They get it. How do I know? Look, verse 19. The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. That very moment, they start moving to fulfill what he just said. To cast him out, to kill him, to take control of the vineyard, which is Israel. To take back the control of their people. For they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They knew this story. Although he's talking to the people and they're standing over to the side, arms folded. I know what he's doing. I know what he's getting at. He's talking about us. Here he is again, putting us in a bad light. And they decide that they want to get rid of him. A question Jesus is answered in a sort of a roundabout way as he reads them their story. He said, when have you ever done anything? For 3.5 years you've resisted. When John the Baptist came and said, prepare the way of the Lord, you said, no. When he said, come and be baptized, you said, no. When he said, confess your sins, no. And for 3.5 years, they followed Jesus around, pushing against him, resisting him, and really resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, trying to draw them to the point of salvation. Nothing new, and it wouldn't end. Look at Acts chapter 7. I had you to mark your place there. This is the very last statement in the swan song of the first missionary or the first martyr of the early church, your brother Stephen, who died for his faith. And he does pretty much the same thing in his sermon, which is one of the longest ones you'll find in Scripture. As he reads to them their history, he talks to them about their resistance right down through their history. And in verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked. What does stiff neck mean? Stubborn. Now, the next one. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ear. You know what uncircumcised means? When a Jew heard that, if you called a Jewish man uncircumcised, you're saying you're nothing but a Gentile. You're not in covenant with God. That was the ultimate slap in the face. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised, you stubborn, out-of-covenant people. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Murderers. So there's that one line in Lord of the Rings where Gollum says, murderer. I don't know if Stephen said it like that, but it got their attention. And he says, you murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He says, all you've ever done is resisted God. And I wonder if there's anybody here, anybody listening, or you know anybody, maybe it's you, that if you look back through your life and you can look back to the day you know God was trying to get through to you. And you said, no, not yet, not yet. And then again, not yet, not yet. Like, there's so much to do. I've got to follow my friends. I got to do the thing that all my generation does. I got to, not yet, not yet, not yet. And maybe even today, God is just rapping on the door of your heart. And you say, not now. Well, not, well then when? When will you say, yes, Lord, your will's better than my will? He said, all you've ever done is pushed against God. Look at verse 54. It says, they thanked him for his message and they humbled themselves before God. And no, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, that uncircumcised heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth and then they killed him. It's happening again. It happened in the life of Jesus. It's happening today. Jesus presses them to trust. He says, fall on that rock and let it break you. It's better than being crushed. Breaking doesn't sound good, Pastor Bill. You need to be broken. I need to be broken. I need to be broken from the power of sin in my life. I need to be broken from my rebellion. Breaking is a good thing. You can't ride a horse that's not broken. Raising your children, I know this sounds harsh, but raising your children is partially a thing of breaking the stubbornness of self-will and teaching them to walk with Jesus in obedience, in sweet fellowship and obedience to God. Breaking is a good thing. And if you don't fall on the rock and let him break that stubbornness, then ultimately the rock falls on you, and that's judgment. And it won't be unfair. It will be because you said, no, not now, not ever, and you resisted what God gave you an opportunity to settle even this day. But they're not ready for that. They've got another question, but they're a little afraid to ask it themselves, so they hire some spies and a surveillance team, and they send them in. Look at this, verse 20. So they watched him, and they sent spies and pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. This would be Pilate. And then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly and you do not show personal favoritism, but to teach the way of God in truth. By the way, if God calls you to serve him with his word, whether it's in your family or to teach a Bible study, a home fellowship, to proclaim the gospel, this is the way you do it. No favoritism. You cut no deals to anybody, but you speak the truth of God in love. Now, I don't have anybody in mind when I say this, okay? I'm not thinking of anybody. There's no face that comes to mind. But over, you know, close to 40 years of ministry, there have been times when people have come to me, and maybe it's something that was said in a message, or maybe it's something they read in the Bible, and they say, look, the Bible says this, and I know that, but here's my situation. And they're basically saying, can you cut me a deal to get around that, to not deal with that? So that I don't have to be forgiving and I don't have to repent of my sin, because that's what the Bible says. But can you get me around that? And you show no favoritism, but in the love of God and the grace of God, you say, no, because I got to deal with it too. And God shows no favorites. That's how you teach. And they come to him and they say, Jesus, look, we know that you're a great teacher and you don't really play favorites at all. And we got a question for you because you're such a great teacher. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, well, then render to Caesar Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whew, is that good? Did Jesus know how to handle these questions? I mean, I'm surprised Jesus didn't say, is that all you got? That kind of a question? That's an easy one. They come to him thinking they're trapping him now. They're on to these trick questions, and they're looking, like it says, for that sound bite that they can run over to Pilate and say, he said, we don't have to pay your taxes. Oh, did he say that? Yeah, he said that, and my brother Benjamin, he was there, and he heard it. And Levi, he heard it. We've got all the witnesses we need. What are you going to do about him? They're looking for the sound bite. And Jesus says, oy vey. Maybe he didn't say oy vey, but he says, oh, okay, let's talk about your taxes. Anybody love taxes? Nobody loves taxes. But Jesus says, whose picture's on that coin, that Roman coin? And what's the inscription around it? Who is that there? Caesar. Well, then give Caesar his due. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you give to God what is God's. How many of you love driving on roads that don't have a million potholes? How many of you like to pick up the phone and dial 911 and get some help in an emergency? How many of you love it when the fire department shows up? Who pays for that? Well, our taxes pay for that. But the taxes that these guys were loaded with, I mean, they were beyond imagination. There were taxes upon taxes from Rome. And then there were local taxes. And then there were temple taxes. And then there was Herod's taxes. I'm thankful we don't live in a time when people are overtaxed, aren't you? But these people were under this burden of taxes. Should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus says, why don't you give to God what is God's? And why don't you give to Caesar what is Caesar's? Why don't you quit arguing over taxes and let's get down to the real issue? Why don't you give God your heart? Why don't you surrender to him? And Jesus handles these guys. It's the quickest answer of most of the questions that you see Jesus handling. And look at the spies' response. Verse 26, it says, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they shut up. It says, no more questions from us. He made them look dumb. He said, you didn't really think this one through. He said, go pay your taxes. The people would love to have heard Jesus say, don't pay your taxes. We'd love to hear that. Don't pay your taxes. Keep all your money. And Jesus said, stop arguing about it. Pay your taxes and give your heart to God. Trust him. There's another question, though. I mean, this is starting to feel like Jeopardy with Jesus here. I'll have taxes for 50, and let's move on to resurrection for 30. And verse 27, the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Read it later for yourself. It did say that. And we'll talk about it in a minute. There were some clauses that could get you out of that if you didn't want to marry that particular woman. So they moved to their question. They've stated the scripture, and they moved to their question. Verse 29. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. And the third through the seventh ran away for their lives. No, verse 31 says that the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children, and they died. And last of all, the woman died also. And therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. I got some questions about that story, don't you? I understand the first one. It happens. Husband marries his wife, and he dies. Brother steps in because the Bible said he should, and he marries the woman. By the way, he could say, I don't love her, or I want to marry this lady. She's not the woman of my dreams. I really don't want to marry her. And so here's what you do. You go before the authorities, and the woman says, he will not keep the law. He doesn't want to marry me. And the question to the man, you don't want to marry her? No, I don't want to marry her. I refuse to marry her. I'm not going to do it. And so the woman would then come over to the man. She would take his sandal off his foot, and then she'd spit in his face, and then she would say, you will forever be known as the man who wouldn't marry his brother's widow. And you'll be known as the man whose sandal was taken off of his foot. And he'd say, that's fine with me. I just don't want to marry you. I don't mind what they call me. But and that was within the bounds of the law. But this story, the first one marries her and he dies. Second brother marries her and he dies. I've got to say, what is wrong with brother number three? This woman by this time should have a warning, you know, label on her somewhere. She sounds like a dangerous lady. And three and four and five and six and seven all marry her and all die. There's something really seriously wrong with the story. But know this, they're not asking it because they really want an answer. They're asking it as a trick question to trap Jesus because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe there's anything after this life. They really believe, as they read this book, how did they get to that conclusion? They believe that once you're dead, you're dead. And they face life and they face eternity with this sadness. Here's a silly joke. It's been around for years. That's why they're very sad. You see? The Sadducees are sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. It's corny. I don't know if they were typically always sad people, but that's pitiful. How do you get to that conclusion reading even the first half of this book, the Bible, the Old Testament? Well, that's Jesus' question to them. In fact, in Matthew and Mark's version, he says this to them. He says, you err because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Here's how Jesus answers them here. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, and nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. They're equal in that regard. They will not die anymore and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. He said, your problem, gentlemen, is that you don't take the Bible seriously, if you even read it at all. He said, you are mistaken because you don't understand the scripture. And let me say to you, the same is true for you and I. You'll be led into error, mistaken notions about eternity, about life, about morality, about everything, if you don't take the scripture seriously. You're a target for heresy. You're a target for untruth if you don't get the word of God into you, trusting and believing it. You got something better to live your life by than the solid foundation of God's word? He said, you guys are mistaken because you don't understand scripture and you don't even believe in the power of God to raise the dead. And then he says, let's talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're your heroes. They're the bedtime stories you tell your kids. And there's Moses, who is way after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the burning bush, he said, God, you're the God of the corpses? You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He says, is God the God of the dead? He's the God of the living. And look at them. Look at their response. They know that they have been bested. They know that Jesus has got them. Verse 39, some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. They're saying, oh, we've had enough. End of story. No more argument. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm not done yet. You might be done, but I'm not done. Let's talk about David. And he moves on. Look at verse 41. He said to them, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? He said, David looks down into the future, and he looks at the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, and he's called the son of David. How is David calling his son Lord? David has this hope of resurrection, this hope of the future, when Messiah will come and he will conquer all of this out of this question, this silly setup question of a marital issue. I got to confess to you, sometimes marriage is more difficult than taxes. There's no question. At times it is. But it wasn't really a marriage question. It was a mockery question. They're making fun of people like you who believe that there's more, that this life is not all there is. Do you remember what Jesus said he'd come to do? To preach the gospel to the poor, to fix broken people of all kinds. And then the last thing he said there in Luke 4, he said, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to tell you that the best days are coming, the kingdom age, eternity with him forever, to say that it's not over when it's over here. There's more. And then Jesus, as he ends after this third question, he's got a statement, an observation, a warning. We need to wrap it up here. Look at verse 45. It says, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, don't miss that. Everybody is still listening. We're still up on the Temple Mount. Everybody is still hearing this. And Jesus says this. Now, let me stage this for you, okay, just a little bit. I'm sorry, you guys over here on the east side of the sanctuary. We're going to let you guys be the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, and the Herodians, and all of those that were challenging Jesus. Someone has to play the part. Are you okay with it just for a minute? All right. And you're the good guys over here. All you guys are the good guys. All right. And Jesus loves all of you. But as Jesus is talking to the disciples, he says, watch out for those guys. Beware of those guys. Beware. It just seems appropriate, Howard, that you're sitting on that side there. I'm just kidding. I love you. I love you. You're not a Pharisee at all, Howard. But he says, watch out for those guys. And here's what he says, verse 46. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers, and these will receive greater judgment. He said, watch out for these guys, because they're all about living on a pedestal and you bowing before them. They even had taught people that, look, we're more important than your own parents. If your father's carrying a burden and your rabbi's carrying a burden, you help your rabbi first. If your father's house is in bankruptcy and your rabbi's house is in bankruptcy, you bail out your rabbi. And who taught that? Well, the rabbis taught that. And they told you they were above and they were more important than anybody else. And Jesus said, watch out for them. Don't be like them. He's telling his people, don't sink to that standard anymore. But you, as my people, rise above that. Okay, you guys are disciples now, all right? I lift the ban. The whole point of this chapter, we're only halfway through this day that was one of those days for Jesus. We'll hit the rest of it next week. We're only halfway through this tough day, but you got to know what Jesus is doing. He's defending you. He's reminding you of the things that matter most. Verse 18 is probably the core of the whole chapter. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That stone that they looked at and they thought, we don't need that. What's special about that? And they discarded him. And what they had done is they had tossed away, discarded, and would kill and cast out of the vineyard, as the story goes. The cornerstone, the most precious thing. You know, there's these stones that you can find out in the desert. I'd love to know how to find them. I'd love to know what stands out about them on the outside. Because when you walk by them, they just look like one of these. But when you cut them open, it's a geode on the inside. They're gorgeous. They're beautiful. They're full of gems. They looked at the outside of Jesus, and he didn't stand out. And he looked like nothing, and they just discarded him. But to those who fell on him, they found salvation. I want to close with that today. I want to invite you today to drop your life onto the rock, to cast your cares and your burdens on him, to let him, Jesus, be that stone that brings foundation to your life and balance to your life and security to your life. Jesus will talk about that rock that you build your house upon so that when the storms come, you stand. And if you haven't done that, if you have come this far in your life and never said, Jesus, forgive me and cleanse me, make me yours. Please, today, come to that place, cross that threshold, and give Jesus what's left of your life. Let him be your rock, and like David, your Lord. Declare him as your Lord, your Savior, and follow him. Walk with him. Live your life for him. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.